Well, as you know, on Thursday nights, we have our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any questions you want to ask about the Bible, we give you all week long to study the Bible or get into the Bible. Or a lot of times, it's just stuff that I talk about on Sunday that, you know, I can maybe break down for you, help you put it together in a better way. But we're glad you're here tonight, and we operate simply, you know, you just raise your hand and state your question. And as I say this many, many times, and please, with all the new people that's coming into our church and all of that, I want you to know that, boy, I want you to be able to ask any question you want to ask. Sometimes people don't ask questions because they think that, well, it's a dumb question, or maybe I should know this, or everybody else know this, or let me tell you something. There's no dumb question about the Bible. I give some pretty dumb answers sometimes, but there's no dumb question about the Bible. And I want to take it where you're at and help lay it out. And if we have been over it 100 times before, you know what? It's always good to go over it 101 times. So that's the way we work, the way we operate. And having said all that, let me remind you, right after Bible study, immediately after, all the captains and the co-captains that are here, we'll have our volleyball meeting down there. Also, if you haven't signed up for volleyball yet, make sure you do that tonight. The draft is probably going to be Sunday, and we want to get that up and running, so we'll go from there. But we'll talk about that later. All right, I've said everything I've got to say. Who wants to kick us off with the first question? Yes, sir. Take your hat off in God's house, please. Thank you. I'm just... Now he doesn't know what to do. See? I got him nervous. Huh? Oh, no. Now that you got your hair, put the hat back on. Go ahead. Go ahead, buddy. Huh? Oh, Revelation where? Revelation chapter 8. All right. Hey, Kimbo, give me a shoulder butt before you get back here. Marion, man. All right. Revelation chapter 8. Go ahead. Now, I have to do it real loud, so I'm having a tough time here. I know people over can't hear, and we all want to hear what you got to say.
And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour.
I'd love to, but I ain't got a clue.
Was it loud before this happened?
I think this is probably before the women get to heaven. You know what? That is one of the strangest verses in the Bible, and I'll be right up front with you. I don't have a clue exactly what it means. Obviously, it has something to do. I know this. Here's what I do know. When you come through the book of Revelation, after you get past chapter 4, you start to deal with coming through the tribulation period four different times. Okay? Now, in chapter 8, this is starts the second time through the tribulation. We have just finished chapter, every time you come through here, it deals with a different aspect. And we have just come through the tribulation for the first time. And now in chapter 8, we're starting to come through the second time. And the emphasis here is on a different aspect of the tribulation, the trumpets. Now let me put this together for you, so I don't want it to be confusing. We know that after the rapture of the church, the tribulation period starts. The tribulation period runs 7 years. The tribulation is a time when God, the rapture takes place, the church goes out, and then God begins to deal with us as we go up to heaven, and God begins to deal with the nation of Israel for their part in sin and what they've gotten away from God. The tribulation period runs 7 years. It's split in the middle at the 3.5-year mark. And the first 3.5 years are a good time, a false safety. The Antichrist shows up. He fools everybody. They think world peace has come. Then in the middle of the tribulation period, at the 3.5-year mark, he attacks the nation of Israel. And the last part of the tribulation period is where all the destruction comes. Now, when you come into the book of Revelation, here's what you've got. If you ever wanted a basic outline of the book of Revelation, here it is. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the church age. You're going to find that the whole book of Revelation is built around two places. The first place is Revelation chapter 4. The second place is Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. You're going to find that in Revelation chapter 4, a door opens in heaven and somebody goes up. You're going to find in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, heaven opens up, somebody comes down. Those two points mark the whole book of the book of Revelation. Because Revelation chapter 4, when somebody goes up, is the rapture. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, where somebody comes down, is the second coming of Christ. So that puts everything in its perspective. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 are the church age. You'll find that he writes and he talks to seven churches. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, you have him dealing with seven churches. Suddenly, in Revelation chapter 4, you hear a voice like a trumpet. Somebody says, come up hither. Church is gone. That's the rapture of the church. Immediately, Revelation chapter 5, 6, and 7 begin to deal with the tribulation period. And it's the first time through. There's four times that the Holy Spirit of God, from Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 19, brings you through the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Each time he does it, he puts the emphasis on something different. It's a lot like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have four accounts of the first coming of Christ. And you've heard me say it before. Matthew lays him out as the king of the Jews. Mark lays him out as the son of man. As a servant. Luke lays him out as the son of man. John lays him out as the son of God. Well, in Revelation, from chapter 5 right up to chapter 19, you have four accounts of the second coming of Christ. One time he brings through, he emphasizes the trumpets. Next time he comes through, he emphasizes the seals that are open. Another time he comes through, he deals with the Antichrist coming in particular. And you're going to find that that's what you've got between chapter 5 and chapter 19. Now, in chapter 8, where you ask your question, and it says, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, I know that this is dealing with probably a period of time between the first judgment that falls and the second judgment that falls. There's probably an interlap between, now, because all this stuff is happening in the last 3.5 years. I mean, the plagues are falling on people, the hail's falling on people, all of the stuff that's taking place. It's all taking place out or about around the same time period. And this is obviously a period of time, for what purpose I don't know, that I've never read anybody that knew. For there's a time period here where it's a break between the last judgments and before the next ones fall. Why? Don't know. What the purpose is, I don't know. But it has to do with something that before this next set of judgments fall. Now that's as far as I can take it. That much is obvious because that's what we're dealing with here. But how it's breaking down and exactly why he does that space period, I don't have a clue. Okay. That's as much as you're going to get on it by anybody. I only have one answer for you that I could even imagine would fit into it, and it's over here in Revelation chapter 12.
It wouldn't have anything to do with the third or the eighth.
That's where I'm going. Yeah, that's probably what it is. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 12. See, where's it at? Okay, up here in verse 4, is it? Yeah. Pick it up in 12:1. Now, lo and behold, in chapter 12, we're coming through the third time of the tribulation, okay? You'd asked a question in chapter 8. I told you that started the second time. Chapter 12 starts the third time through, and this time the emphasis is on the Antichrist who comes to the earth. And there's a lot of information in here on the Antichrist and who he is and when he comes. And it says in 12:1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and had cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now here's what we know. Here's what we know. And I'm going to try to make a very confusing, very deep study basic for you. Here's what we know. We know that all the way back before the beginning, we know that the devil, as we know him now, was not always the devil. We know that before he became the devil, before he fell, his name was Lucifer. And we also know that Lucifer had something to do with the kingdom that God had established. And this is long before Adam and Eve. We know that God established a kingdom somewhere back there with spiritual beings or angels called sons of God. And we also know that and we've talked about this many, many times, that Satan leads a revolt against God, tries to overthrow God. The information on this is found in Isaiah chapter 14, in Ezekiel chapter 28, and other numerous places in the Bible. But those are two of your main places. You get all the material back there. It shows you all the elements that takes place. And, you know, God allowed that to happen for a purpose. We've talked about that purpose before. It wasn't like one of the angels ran into the throne room and said, God, you ain't going to believe this, that Lucifer is trying to lead a revolt. It wasn't that way at all. It's all part of God's plan. God knew exactly what it was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going on. He allowed it to happen. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Job that the devil was prepared for a purpose. And that purpose is obviously that all through your Bible you find that God contrasts light versus darkness, heaven versus hell, good versus evil, God versus the devil. And that is the contrast that the devil gave that you and I could see the difference between wrong and right, right? Devil and God, darkness and light and all of that. All right? When he leads that revolt, the Bible says that he takes a third of the angels with him. And those third of the angels leave heaven, the place of heaven, and they become now the unclean spirits that you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that you know about from your Bible studies or stories or the things that we've talked about. And that third of the angels seems to be the fixed point of something to do with God's judgment in the tribulation period. That's why it's a third of the trees, a third of the water, a third of this, a third of that, a third of those. It has some connection back to that rebellion when Satan led the original rebellion against God and the things of God and tried to overthrow God, which went from there. Now, with that in mind, let me take it one step further so I explain all of this. Now, why did God allow that? Okay, let's talk about that very briefly, just so you know. I don't want to ever just say something and not give you a plausible way to understand it. Why did God do that? There's a reason why God allowed that to happen. I told you, it was no accident. God had a plan from the very beginning, and the plan is simply this. God wants to have an eternity that he can expend with people that love him, that have chosen to love him, that have chosen to go and be with him, and they have chosen that they want to spend eternity with God. God doesn't want to make anybody love him. God does not have the ability to create something that is a robot without a free will that he wants to spend eternity in. That's why when he made the sons of God in originally, and you have that vast, whatever that kingdom was before man was created, That's why God, the angels were not the plan of God. The angels were part of the plan of God, because God knew that he could never have the fellowship with the angels that he has with you and I. You know why? Angels have a body. Angels have a spirit. But angels don't have any souls. It's your soul, if you're a Christian tonight, it is your soul that is the place of contact that God fellowships with you. It is that point that when you get saved, last week when you got saved, you now have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. He takes your soul and he makes that soul separate from everything else. And now you can have fellowship with God in the Bible sense that you couldn't have before. Same way with Steve. Same way with me. Same way with Nikki. Same way with Megan. Same way with everybody. That's the key. Angels don't have a soul. Angels don't get saved. Angels were created spiritual beings, and they were created spiritual beings for the purpose of glorifying God, praising God, and doing God's will. In the Old Testament, you're going to find that God has a job for angels particularly. And the job for angels is to carry out the law to the nation of Israel. He tells you this in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. That the law in the Old Testament was given to Israel by the disposition of angels. God used, and that's why in the Old Testament, when Samson's going to be born, an angel shows up. When Samuel's going to be born, an angel shows up. You find angels showing up. When Lot was down there, two angels showed up. You find that the angels are always involved with the nation of Israel. That's why we don't have angels. That's why no angel comes to your house and says, by the way, God wanted me to tell you, you need to do this. He doesn't do that anymore. Why? Because you have a Bible now that is complete. But angels can't fellowship with God. Angels don't have the ability to love. They don't have the ability to love. They don't love God because of God dying for them on the cross. They can't comprehend Christ dying on the cross. Bible says in the book of 1 Peter there that there's things in about the grace of God and the things about the suffering of Christ that the Bible says that the angels desire to look into. They can't grasp it. Why? They don't have soul. Now, they understand it from the aspect of an abstract plan of God, but they don't feel. Hey, when I hear about Christ dying for me, it moves me. It's what makes me love him more every day of my life. It's what makes me want to have fellowship with him. The longer I live, and the longer you live, the more you simply ought to love God. Why? Because you have a soul that he lives inside of you, that he's got the point of contact with you, that through that contact, you have the ability to know God and love God and understand God in a way that even the angels don't, because they were not created for the same purpose. So God, in his original plan, he never intended for just the angels to be. It wasn't like God made all the angels and they walked around and had picnics on Sunday and everything, you know, and then the devil threw everything in a mess and God said, well, I'll just start over. I'll make me a man this time and a woman. That's not how it went. God knew from day one beyond eternity exactly what he wanted to do. The angels were just part of that plan. And God created the angels as ministering spirits. Angels as spiritual beings that have a body and they have a spirit, but they have no soul. And because they have no soul, one more time around the track, they cannot have the relationship and fellowship with God that you and I have. All right? In God's plan, God knew he was going to have a man called Adam and Eve in a garden. He knew that he was going to have a plan that he created man and man was going to populate earth. And God knew. He looked down in his plan and he said, you know what? I'm on eternity on this side and I'm looking way out on eternity on the other side and it's going to be perfect and we're going to go on. But before I can do that, I've got to stop and make a little parenthesis in eternity called time. Because I want to have men and women who will choose to be with me because they love me. Nobody wants somebody to hang out with them if they don't love them. I mean, you know what? If you saw the most beautiful gal in the world, and you know, you and she wouldn't give you the time of day, and you know, somebody came up and said, "Well, you know what? There's a here's a you know love potion number 9. You know, this will make her love you. As long as you give her a shot of this every day, she'll keep on loving you." And you're thrilled. But you know what? After a while, you wouldn't want that, because we just want somebody to love us because. They choose to. And that's the way God is. God could have made us all to love him. God could have made us all and just made us to worship and love him. But you see, that wouldn't have been an attribute of holiness for God, because you got the element, you always got to have the element of free will in the thing. God wants you to choose to love him over loving other things. Now, that's just the way that it is. So what did he do? You know what? And I told you this when we started our study. The whole Bible, in its most simplest form, the whole Bible, if you get this in your brain, it'll be a thing where, you know, it'll be the baseline for the whole Bible. The whole Bible is simply nothing more than a record from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Revelation chapter 22. It is nothing more than a record of God giving everything he created, the choice, before eternity starts, to be with him in eternity. That's all that it is. So way before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he gave the devil a choice, who was Lucifer. And the Lucifer chose to overthrow God. He gave the angels a choice, and a third of the angels went with him. Then he creates man, Adam and Eve. And you know what? He gave Adam and Eve a choice. They made the wrong choice. Ah, but look at this. Here's the difference. When the devil checked out and punched out and left, God said, "See you later." When the angels left, God says, "Your choice." When Adam and Eve did it, God started a plan of redemption to cover their sin and to bring them back. You know why? Because they're the special part of all of this. And Adam and Eve are our father and mother. They go all the way back the line. You're the special part of it too. That's why in the Old Testament, when God set it up, he set it up as a nation of people that were going to be his people. You know what he did? They had to do? They had to choose to be his people. They had to choose to be him. He chose them, but they had to choose him back. And so that's why he gives them the sacrifices. That's why he sets it up the way that he does. And all through the Old Testament, he's giving man the choice to choose God or not choose God. All the men that chose God, all the women that chose God, when they died, where'd they go? Abraham's bosom. What was Abraham's bosom? It was a holding spot. It was a place where the righteous dead went, waiting for God to come and get them. Where did the unsaved people who made the wrong choice go? They went to hell. And they're still there today. All right, Christ shows up, the first coming of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He comes, he dies on the cross. He dies on the cross after Israel, like Adam and Eve, make the wrong choice. You see, God loves us so much. God wants us to be in heaven with him so much that he's willing to put up with all of the crap that we throw at him in our life. And that's just the way I know how to tell it. That's what he does. He loves us so much that we go over and over and over and over again, and God still is faithful because he wants you and I to be. I'll give you a point in reference and point. Bible says that the hell, the place of torment, the Bible says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. They're the ones that left back there in Genesis 1. The Bible says that hell, in God's mind, was prepared for the devil and God's angel. You know why? Because God never intended any man or woman to ever go there. He never did. And you see that with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They sinned. God, and now they're naked and they know it. What did God do? He went out and killed two animals, brought them some clothes, and said, "Here, put these on." He covered their nakedness by something innocent dying, which is a foreshadowing of Christ coming down, who was the innocent lamb who covered my naked sin. And that's the whole story. When God made heaven, made hell, he never intended any man or woman to be there. He made it for the devil and his angels. As clear as that. He never intended a man or a woman in a human form to go there. Man chooses to go there. God never chose for you to go there. You choose to go there. You look at God, you look at the devil, you look at the world, you look at heaven, you look at serving God, you look at serving the devil, and you simply say, I'll see you, Lord, and off you go. God never intended. God wanted you to choose him. So if a man or woman ever winds up in hell, they're in a place where God never intended them to be, that he has done everything in his power to save them. From the time you hit the age of accountability to the time you draw your last breath, the Holy Spirit of God is waiting to save you. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants everybody to be saved. Why? He never created hell for you and I. It's for the devil and his angel. But you and I have to make our own choice, because God is not going to make you love him. And that's why when you come into this world, God does everything he can do to try to get you saved. And the whole course of the Bible is built around, from Genesis to Revelation, God wanting you and me to choose to be with him, so that when Revelation chapter 22 picks up and time is no more, and God's plan out in eternity begins to be unfolded, that you and I will spend an eternity. And see, this is what the devil does. The devil gets you to think that life on planet Earth is the only life there is. That this is all there is. I heard a guy say the other night, and this shows you the stupidity of man. He said the other night, he said, you know what? He said, I'm just going to party, party, party. You know why? Because, and this is the truth, he said, you can sleep all you want when you're dead. Now, that's really neat. And I know where he got that. I saw a roadhouse too. A roadhouse also. I know how those quippy little things, people say, ooh, that was really neat. I look at it and thought to myself, that is about the stupidest thing I ever heard anybody say in my life. You know what? But that's the way man is. You know why? Because he thinks life is party, 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 party. Because that's what the devil wants him to think. The party isn't starting till Revelation chapter 22. And don't be late. And that party will never end. It'll be the greatest event. Every man that wrote, every philosopher, all the way back to the pagan Aristotle and Plato, they wrote about the paradise lost. They wrote about Milton. They wrote about the utopias. They wrote about man trying to get to the place. Even today, religious people who hate the Bible, hate God, and do nothing in the Word of God or believe it, they want to try by their own good work to bring about a place on earth that we get to the end of war, that we get peace, that we get everybody loves everybody, and you know, as old Rodney King said, can't we all just get along? And you know what? It's not going to happen. Not here. Because this is not God's plan. This is only a part of God's plan that he can get the people who wants to go when he gets out into eternity. And brother, that's his plan. But the devil gets us so sidetracked from that and gets us to focus on right now. And you know what? He gets us so caught up in all the things of the world and all of the things that goes on that we just lose sight of the fact that that this is temporary. And so when you look at this whole concept of the Bible, the whole Bible from beginning to end is nothing about God giving everybody and everything that he created a choice. Lucifer got a choice. He made the wrong choice. He became the devil. The angels had a choice. A third of them decided to go with the devil, and that's the third you got in Revelation. And they're connected to the third down through the judgments. Man got a choice all down through the 7,000 years that man's going to be on this earth. From Genesis 1, which is 4004 B.C., to when the Lord comes back any second now, man's had a choice. Some of them have made it. Some of them have not. And you know what? When you get out into eternity, the choices are over. And God then plans and unfolds his plan, and we're with him. And that's how this whole thing lays itself out. And it's an incredible concept that the world, the devil, doesn't want you to see. But I didn't want to explain the third and get into this without showing you the whole concept. And that in its most basic form is what the whole plan is. And you're part of it. And that's why right now we sit around here. Now, I don't know. I can't speak for everybody. But I think I can speak for probably most of you. When you come to Bible study, I mean, you can have the worst day of your life. And you come to Bible study, spend a couple hours together in the Word of God, and God just kind of flips that spiritual switch. And you go out of here, and for a short period of time, you're just pumped up. You're just really enjoying God. It's just like now, on the drive home, you know, it doesn't matter. Whatever happened today is gone. Why? Because God met with you in your heart. God gave you something, and now you're filled up. But we live in a temporal world, you see, and we're human people. So what happens is, you know, the devil comes in, and in time it wears down, and you gotta get back in the Bible. And that's why the Bible calls about it renewing your mind day by day. It's a constant re-blowing up the balloon. But when you get out there, boy, it's going to be 100,000 times better than everything you ever thought about back here. Somebody said, what's eternity going to be like? I don't know, but I'll tell you this, it's got to be like sticking your fingers in 440 volts and just hanging on for a while. It'll curl your hair. God's got a plan out there that is just absolutely stupendous, and he wants you to be part of it, but he wants you to choose to be that. So everything in history, all history of man is nothing, and I don't care what the college professor says, what the high school teacher says, what the history teacher says, all history, bottom line, basic, fundamental breakdown is simply this. It's God moving down through history to get men and women to choose him as their own personal Savior, to get their sins forgiven so they can go be with him in eternity for his plan. And anything other than that, you have missed the boat. Yes, ma'am.
I think of the verse
that says, real loud now, King.
Nor eye have seen, nor ear
right.
heard. Yep.
Yep. And that's going to be a wild time. I mean, I can't even. I mean, I get a glimpse of it as much as the mortal man can. But you know what? I don't figure it out. It's going to be just a knockdown drag out. It's going to be great. It's going to be fun. It's just going to be good. So does that answer you? That third, and I know it took a long time to answer that, but I didn't want to just make an answer with all the young Christians here without giving them an understand how that fits. But that's what it deals with. Somehow, some shape, some form. Yeah, you were, because you went to it before I got there. Good boy. Marion. That's probably true, yeah. That gets on the technical side of things. I don't know. I don't know how. I don't know. I can't know how to answer that. I don't know. I don't find anywhere, any place. I don't know that he needs to. And there's some technical things for that I don't know that he needs to. But. And yes, sir, Mike. Oh, by Larkin?
Yeah.
Yes, sir. Well, let me just say this. There's no question about it that the Roman Catholic Church is connected with the Antichrist. Now, whether the Antichrist himself is the Pope or not, I don't know that for sure. Now, that's the teaching for the last 1,500 years by the Bible-believing groups. And Larkin teaches that. A lot of guys teach that. And I wouldn't really argue with him because I know that he is definitely connected with the Roman Catholic Church. I know that when you come to Revelation chapter, come over to Revelation chapter 17. I'll show you what you got here. And this is where Mike was making a reference to it. 17, where Mike said. Now here's what you got. And it doesn't get any clearer than this. 17:1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, having names full of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore dost thou marvel? I tell ye the mystery of the woman, here it comes, and the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven hands and ten horns. Now there you are, Mike, you see, there it says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman, we know that's a city, and the beast that carrieth her. So the Antichrist right here is the beast, and he is connected with her somehow. No question about that. Now, whether he is an actual pope or whether he's a president of the United States, you know, they're connected together somehow. Well, that the seven heads, as you come on down through here in verse 9, it says that, yes. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains which the woman sitteth on. And Rome is built on seven mountains, only city in the world. Now, here's what you got, and this is part of the definition. First of all, if you know anything about history at all, here's what you know. Verse 2, this woman, who the Bible says is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth in verse 5, here's what you got. Verse 2 says that she hath committed fornication, inhabitants of the earth, and have been made drunk wine with her fornication, with whom the kings of this earth. Now, historically, there's no question that's the Roman Catholic Church. If you know anything about the Dark Ages, you know anything about the Reformation, if you know anything about the establishment from Constantine right up through Charles the Gross, right up through Louis the 14th, and right up through the kings of England, Mary Tudor, and all of that, you know that that's talking about that historically. Then he says in verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. The official colors of the Roman Catholic Church are purple and scarlet. There's no question about that. And decked with gold and precious stones, having a golden cup in her hand. The official seal of the Roman Catholic Church is a golden cup. No question about that. I mean, that's just matter of fact. I mean, that's just go to any library in any city and you'll find those facts out. Then the next thing is down here in verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and I saw her and I wondered with great admiration. Again, going back in church history, this would be the Inquisition that starts in about 1100 in Spain and runs up through Europe. This would be the killing of, on a conservative estimate, from about 500 AD to 1700 of about 50 million Bible-believing Christians. Through the Inquisition, through the Jesuits, and through all of the Roman Catholic kings and queens to wipe out the Bible believers. And any the books on this that you want to read to document this would be, you get the Catholic encyclopedias themselves. They're filled with the Catholic historians, for whatever reason, that were writing during these period of time, were not bashful in writing about the deeds that their own church did. And they will recount for you a lot of the things that took place. You'll also find it in books just like Fox's Book of Martyrs. You'll also find it in books like the little book called The Trail of Blood. There are many good books out there that will historically, accurately. But you don't have to go to a Christian bookstore. You can go to the public library. This is all public information. You probably get on the internet and find everything you ever wanted to know about it, and probably more than you wanted to know about it. And it's all documented in history. So there's no question about that the Roman Catholic Church is connected with the Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots. Now, whether exactly as Clarence Larkin lays out, and back in his day, that was standard teaching that the Antichrist was going to be the Pope. And he still may be. The political scene has changed so much now that what once looked like, from their standpoint, Now it's much wider, and they didn't have all the information that we got. But boy, we see it now on a worldwide scale. A lot of things have changed now. I mean, they didn't have the Muslim problem back then. They didn't have the America wasn't where we're at. The nations weren't all second rate. America's the superpower now of the world. The Roman Catholic intrigue into America and all the things that she has done was not known like it is now. So there's a lot of things we know now that they didn't know then, but they had it right. I'm just not sure they had it all in perspective. Maybe they did. I don't know. But it's definitely connected.
Do you have any advice on how I should tell my Catholic friends about this?
Well, I wouldn't do it this way. When I deal with Roman Catholics, I deal with them from a very, I mean, what we're talking about here are the facts, but the way I deal with them from the aspect of, I'll tell you this, here's a basic rule. If you get a Roman Catholic reading the Bible, they will come to their own conclusion. I've never seen a Roman Catholic that wasn't honest that once they got into the Bible, they saw it. Because the Roman Catholic Church has taught them for the last 1,500 years not to read the Bible. And they interpret it for them.
Is it the King James on their banned
book list? Oh, yeah. It's on the index. Yeah, the banned book list called the index. Yeah. Yeah, along with, not just King James, it's all the Byzantine writings that come out of the Byzantine Empire, out of Antioch, all of this stuff. And the way I deal with them is this. I would deal with them this way. If you can get them into the Bible, here's how I deal with them. I'll give you a little insight here. I got to find my port here. Okay. Now, here's how I would deal with a Catholic. The Roman Catholic Church is built on five concepts. They've got to have these five concepts or they don't have a Roman Catholic Church. First concept is the Mass. That is absolutely central to what they do. Second one is the Eucharist. That's the bread that they turn into the body of Christ through the transubstantiation. The third thing is the sacraments, and there's seven sacraments. The next thing is the Catholic Church itself, because they teach there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. And the last thing they have are what they call the orders, which was like the ordination of the priests. Now, when I begin to deal with a Roman Catholic, I take this route. I try to show them that what they're believing, what they have to believe, are five things that without any one of them, the Roman Catholic Church can't exist. These five things are the things that the Roman Catholic Church are built on, and yet you could not find one of these five things anywhere in the Word of God. They're nowhere. You couldn't even find anything that even remotely resembles the Mass. You could never find anything that even begins to look like the Eucharist. You couldn't find anything, anybody doing a sacrament anywhere, any place. And so the way I try to get to them is I try to show them that if they're going to get to heaven and the Bible is the Word of God, then they're going to have to get to heaven through what the Word of God says. And here you've got a religion or what you're believing that the five pillars of it that hold it up, you couldn't even go anywhere in the Bible. The most pitiful thing in the world is to have a Roman Catholic try to struggle in the Bible to show you why he believes what he believes, because it doesn't exist. They can't even find it in the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha doesn't substantiate any of these things. The only thing remotely substantiated by the Apocrypha is the basic concept of purgatory. You got a story in there in one of those books of some guy going down there and, you know, being tormented until he gets out. But even that is a lame place to go. There is nothing in the Apocrypha. These things are put in tradition. False religions always have to have something other than the Bible to base it on. You talk to a Mormon, he's got to have his Book of Mormons or he ain't got a leg to stand on. You talk to a Calvinist, he's got to have the 5 points of the tulip or he can't go anywhere. And none of those are in the Bible. And that's why my way of doing it. First of all, I never want to attack a Catholic. What we say in here is because you need to learn, because out there in the workforce or out there in the world, as you grow, you need to know how to understand this stuff. But I would never deal with a Catholic. And if we had a Catholic that came in here that asked the question, I wouldn't answer in the way I just answered you, because we're basically all family here and you need to learn. But I would never attack him for his faith, because most Catholics are very good people. They have just been, how many former Catholics we got in here right now? We got, look at that, see? So, Hail Mary full of grace, man, how can I tell you? But I'll tell you this, bar none, in 95% of the time, the best Christians are Catholics who get saved. They really are. I found that. I'm sure you got some idiots that aren't, but I mean, the deception proves the rule. I'll tell you why that is. One, when they really get saved, they really get mad because they know they were lied to. And it really bothers them to the place that they may have missed going to hell by just 15 minutes. And they really are ticked because of the fact that all their life they have been lied to. Second thing is this, is that the fact that they really understand, they understand the concept of dedication. They have been, in most cases, they have been dedicated all of their lives to a system that was the wrong system. But the good part of that is, if there's any good part to it, they built discipline in their life to a system even though it was wrong. You give them the right system, free them up from the bondage, get them saved, and they already got the basic discipline qualities that you got to build into somebody that the average, person just doesn't get if they're not in that. So in that sense, some of the best Christians I've ever met in my life were former Roman Catholics, because once they get saved, they understand how they were deceived. And once somebody has really, 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 really been deceived, and if they ain't just dumber than a stump, they're hard to deceive the second time. And so once they escape it, they just don't buy into everything like, somebody just falls off the turnip truck and gets saved, They're more skeptical because they... There are a lot of men and women who never were Roman Catholics who just by nature fall right into it. So, but I'm just saying, generally speaking, they really make good Christians if you can get them into the Bible and get them saved. But I would never, never, never attack them for what they believe. I would never bring up history. I was watching a thing today before I went upstairs to get ready for Bible study, I was cleaning up downstairs, and I turned it on the History Channel, and there was a thing on the Nazis and hunting the Nazi war criminals, and it went through guys like Joseph Mengele, Klaus Barbie, all these guys that were. And what happened was is that they were telling the story how that at the end of World War II, all of the Nazi war criminals. Oh, thank you. All the Nazi war criminals got to the point where they disappeared from Europe. And you had guys like Joseph Mengele, who was the angel of death in Auschwitz, and he was the medical doctor that did all the experiments on people. He put them in freezing tubs of water to see how, and then time them to see how long they would last, so the Luftwaffe would know how long a downed pilot could last if he got shot down in the North Sea or something like that. He would take little, especially his twins. See, he had to deal with all the Jews came in a concentration camp. They came in on trains. He stood there, and immediately as they come off the trains, he was the guy that you came by. And if you were old and you were weak and it looked like you couldn't work, he flipped his little deal and you went this way. If you looked like you could work, he flipped his little, one of those little horse swaggers, he flipped it and you went this way. When you went this way, it meant you worked to death in the camp. When he slipped it this way, it means you couldn't work, so you immediately went to the gas chamber and you were dead in the next 20 minutes. But his specialty was in the medical field, and he would take little children, and he would take them, and he would perform some of the most horrible experiences you ever saw in your life. He would try to graft limbs from another child to them, cut their arm off, cut this kid's arm off, and graft it on. He would take needles with dye, and he would shoot it into their eyeball to try to change the color of their eye, all to perfect a race of superior beings that he thought genetically he could structure. And at the end of World War II, you know, he disappears. And he winds up down in South America. And he dies in about, I think it was 1969, 1968, somewhere in there. He dies down in Buenos Aires someplace, you know. But they have all of them. They have a Walter Rausch was another one. He did the mobile gas chambers. And you got Adolf Eichmann, who was the project director of the Final Solution, which killed all the Jews. He set up the transport to get them to the concentration camp. All these guys disappeared at the end of World War II. Well, you know, for a long time, there was an old boy by the name of Simon Wiesenthal. And Simon Wiesenthal was a Jew out of Auschwitz. He survived the concentration camps, and he had a society in Vienna that that he hunted down Nazi war criminals. And he relentlessly pursued them, and he brought a lot of them to justice. He was primarily the one that Adolf Eichmann's living down there in South America someplace, and he finds out where he's at. He tells it the Israeli parliament and Israeli commandos go down one night, and next thing you know, Eichmann's in Israel, and they're hanging the guy, see? I mean, and he's dead now. But other guys have taken it on, and they found that they went two places. They went to South America, and they went to our America. You know how the Nazi criminals disappeared and got to America? At the end of World War II, and this is all documented, it was in the thing. I mean, I've seen it, heard it before, read it before years ago, but it was interesting to see it all right there, and you asked the question, so here it is. But and the whole concept was that that the CIA, well, it wasn't the CIA then, it was the OSS, but they which became the CIA, they wanted to get the edge on the Russians, because at the end of World War II, the Russians now were the bad guys when the Cold War was going to start, so they smuggled the SS high leadership into America because they helped them with counterintelligence because what they knew about the Russians. And then it said this. The rest of them, they got down to South America, got through South America, they got smuggled into Italy, into a Roman Catholic monastery, and the Roman Catholic monastery dressed them as priests with forged papers from the Vatican and then took them as priests into South America. And you know what? Somebody sees that, they just got the head and says, well, so what? You know? It's the most unbelievable stuff in the world. Now, and I wouldn't ever deal with somebody on those issues because it's too hard for them to grasp. I would start with the basic concept of your religion is based on five things. Without any one of them, you can't operate, and yet none of them are found in the Word of God, and then try to work with them from there. And that's how I do it. You'll always take the, because you know what? 9 times out of 10, you just got a good guy that doesn't know any better. And the last thing you want to do is make him mad and offended. And you don't ever gain anything by that. And I found out that if you take the time to be his friend and you love him, then God opens the door, you can show him the truth. And that's where I would start. I've sat down with many a Roman Catholic after I have got to know them and been their friend. And I've said to them, you know what? Can I ask you a question? You know what? I'm not a Catholic, so I don't understand this. I said, but maybe you can answer this. I said, why is it that now this is what you believe as a Catholic, right? And he would say, yeah. And I'd say, you know what? I'm trying to study this out for myself. Maybe you can help me. You know, I don't find those anywhere in the Bible. How do you substantiate that? And then what you do, and maybe he don't have any answers. Well, I know he won't have any answers. But you know what you do? You send him home thinking. You send him home thinking. And then you let the Holy Spirit of God do the rest. You see, while you're home getting your Z's and sleeping there real comfortable, he's laying away with his eyes straight open saying, I wonder why that is. See? That's how it works. So you always want to approach the thing, and you approach different people different ways. And, you know, but the average Catholic or person that is Catholics, anyhow, Catholics are usually very honest people for the most part. They're much more honest than Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or somebody like that. I deal with them and deal with them on a basis where you talk with them about their own concept of the church and help them with there. Anybody want to add to that, or you want to give your, maybe one of you former Catholics that got saved, you want to tell how you got saved? And John, how did you get saved? You were a Catholic, weren't you? You were a priest, weren't you? You look a little bit like Martin Luther. Tell us how you got saved. I want to. We'll,
just so happened that one of the guys I worked with, I really respected a lot, was also going to that Bible study, and he found out my name through the guy that talked to my neighbor, and so he came over and said, "Hey, there's a guy that works by you, he's going to be there too. He says, why don't you come?" And I have been raised all my life, do not go anywhere near the Bible.
There you go. Amen, buddy. Amen.
I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I really needed to get saved, so I trusted Christ that night at my kitchen table in my house.
Amen.
The next week, we had another Bible study, and I went in there, and that same guy said, "I'm going to try and lead him to the Lord." I didn't know this at the time, but he said, "I'm going to try and lead that guy to the Lord." Well, after the Bible study, he sat me down in the corner, and he started to ask me if I ever had a time in my life, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I said, "Yeah, that's that." And I said, "Yeah, I was reading the Bible like you told me." And that was it.
Amen. See how it happens? Somebody planted a seed. Holy Spirit of God did the work. Now that's how the greatest man probably of the Reformation, Martin Luther, that's how he got saved. Same scenario. And he was a Roman Catholic priest and really wanted to do what God wanted him to do and thought he was doing what God wanted him to do when he became a priest. But he saw the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. He saw all the stuff that was going on. And on top of that, he was empty on the inside because nothing was fulfilled. You know what he used to do? He used to crawl up the steps of the cathedral on his knees till his knees were bloody because he thought that that kind of penance God would honor. And he was empty. And of course, how'd he get saved? Same way John got saved. He started reading the book of Romans. And one night, probably in his kitchen, While he was sitting at the table, he read Romans, in the early part of Romans, where it said, and the just shall live by faith. And that was the catalyst that God took that won probably the greatest reformer in the history of the church, Martin Luther. And he became a firebrand for God that literally turned the Europe upside down with the German Reformation, which, and then he translated his own Bible into German, which is called Martin Luther's translation, which is a good translation even today. But the difference was he translated it off the text that the King James Bible came from, because he knew that the other were corrupt texts. And he, it all starts with just a man getting in to the Bible. And that's the whole key. And, you know, when you go through the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John is a great book. And the Gospel of John, not only does it, turn over to the last chapter in John. I want to show you, not only does the Gospel of John, not only does it show you Christ as the Son of God, which you really get an aspect of it, but I want you to see this. I'm sorry, let me see what I want here. I want the verse that... Now, you remember, I gave you John chapter 21, and I showed you the last verse there, and that's the great verse on how that God gave you your Bible special, because there's many other things that Jesus said and did. That he says there that the world itself could not contain it all. And I told you how that that's one of the greatest verses that helped me with the Bible, because then it showed me that if that's true, and that all the other things that Jesus said and did, if they all were written down, the world itself couldn't contain the books. And that tells me that Jesus handpicked what he wanted me to have. Remember I gave you that verse and we talked about that? Well, let me give you the other counterpart to that, and it's the last verse of chapter 20. Now notice the similarity. Verse 25 of 21 says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which they should da-da-da-da-da. Look at 20 verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence. See how it goes the same flow? Now watch this. Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Then the Gospel of John was written for one reason. That is to get you saved. It was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and then that you might, after knowing that, you might get eternal life by believing on him. That's why the Gospel of John is such a powerful book. That's why John and Romans are the two, and that's exactly what John just said that he did. He started reading John, and he read Romans. John will show you who Christ is in his glory as the Son of God, and Romans will show you how to all put it all together. And it's one of those things where this is the reason why the book of John was written. It was written that you would see Christ as the Son of God, and that you would believe and have life through his name. It was written to get saved. Yeah, Jimmy? On words what now?
That's what they use as far as saying, you're not guaranteed that. You can't know that for sure.
Well, now, oh, go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
On the counter of that is, you know, God knows everybody's not going to accept you. Is that why that might be?
Absolutely. He's talking about the fact that the book lays it out, but the book doesn't guarantee you're going to do it. But that's why the book was written. That you, and let's face it, we here again, we don't give God, you know, we use the word might that same way and mean what we mean by it, but we won't give God the same benefit of the doubt. When we talk about it and we use it, he's using it in the sense, he's not using it, the word might here in the sense that he might save you. It's talking about in another sense. But you see, we'll use it ourselves the way we want it, but we won't give God the benefit of the doubt. And it's because we got an agenda that we don't want to, you know, we don't want to believe in eternal security or whatever. And of course, it just simply says that if you, the book was written that you might believe on Christ. That's all. That you might believe on Christ, and you might not, but it's your choice. Just goes back to what we talked about at the very beginning. You have a choice. But I'll tell you what, you get and you get a Catholic reading the Bible. You get most people reading the Bible, but a Catholic, because, and I don't know what it is. I think it has to do with the fact, and John just tends to this. He just said all of his life he was told not to read the Bible. And it's almost like, it's like your kids. You know, you tell them to do something all their life. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You know, when they're 5 years old, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. When they're 10 years old, don't do this, don't do this. 15, now don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. 18, don't do this, don't do this. They get out of the house when they're 19. What's the first thing they're going to do? What you just told them not to do, see? If you don't explain it to them. So, and I think that's part of the deal where a Catholic is told not to read the Bible all the time. He wants to, but he's told not to. He thinks like he's doing something bad if he is. So when he gets out of that pressure, he shots the other way just like the kid did, and now he reads it. So, and when he gets reading it, he's hungry for it. God finds a hungry heart. God plants a seed in there, and if he's honest, bang, that's the way it works. And that's how it works. Yeah, John, go ahead. Yes.
He wasn't supposed to be
married. Right, but he was. Yeah, but you know what? John and his Betsy come over on Wednesday nights, and right now we're going through church history, and we talked about this last week. And John's thing is, John made a point that, you know, that they say that the first pope was Peter, and none of the priests or none of the popes can be married. But then when you come through the scriptures, you find there's no question that Peter had a wife. Peter was married. Now, you would think that that would cause a problem with the Roman Catholic Church, but it's just like, well, you know what? That was really before the church got everything all settled. And it doesn't make any difference. John and I were reading it the other night. We were going through the history of the popes, and we read about, we studied about Pope Joan. She was the woman pope that they had. Oh, yeah, they had a woman pope. And the way they found out she was a woman pope, her name was Pope Joan. The way they found out she was, in every Catholic writer during the period of time, substantiated with Pope Joan. In fact, Martin Luther, when he was hanging out in Rome at one time, saw, this is one of the things that tripped his selector switch to get saved, he saw a statue of the female Pope, Pope Joan, in St. Peter's Square. And then they removed it some 100 years later. And the reason they found out she was a pope, that in a procession, she gave birth to a baby and died in process of childbirth. That's pretty good conclusive evidence that she was a woman. You know how the Roman Catholic Church deals with it? And John was there. We read it together. You know how they deal with it? A pope later on came up and had a special mass and changed her from a woman to a man. Didn't he, John? Huh? That's how they do it. He just changed her from a woman to being a man, and that's all there is to it. I've told John, I told you the story before. I don't know if you all heard, but I was in Europe one time, and this is the reasoning is ridiculous. I was in a, this is an absolute true story. I was in Europe. And we were going through churches, studying the different types of churches. And we're in a big church someplace in Germany. I forget where it was. And over on the corner on the side here are all the relics. The relics are all the stuff that goes back. You know, they had the pieces of the cross, you know, and they had fingernails of Jesus and, you know, breast milk of Mary and the whole nine yards, you know. And there was a skull here. And I asked the guy, I said, Karen, weren't you with me on that trip? Okay, I thought you, did you go on that trip? Okay. When I was sitting down there, I asked this guy, I said, "That's whose skull is this?" And he says, that's the head of John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist had his head cut off back in the early part of the book of Matthew. He says, "That's the head of John the Baptist." And I said, "Wow, that's really neat." Well, 2 weeks later or something like that, we're in, were in some place in Italy or someplace. I forget where it was, Vienna or one of those places. And we'd taken another tour of Roman Catholic Church, and here's all the relics here. And there's another skull. And I says, and I was looking around, you know, and I'm intrigued by this stuff because I like history, and, you know, and I don't believe any of it, but I, you know, I want to learn everything I can. So, I mean, this one, they had the original spear that went in Christ's side, you know, it was really neat. And it had all the neat stuff, you know. And it had the robe that Jesus cast off, you know, and actually had some of the blood of Jesus, which is always good to carry around. And there's another skull there. And this is an absolutely, I swear, this is a true story. And the guy walking on in, I said, because I already got this one last time. I said, I see you have, whose skull is this? And he said, oh, that's the head of John the Baptist. And I said, and I wasn't being smart, because I just said, you know, a couple weeks ago we were over here in Germany and we were going through this church and they had a skull, and he said, the guy told me that was the head of John the Baptist. He looks and he does this. Oh, I know. This is when he was a child. And he is as serious as a heart attack. As serious as a heart attack. And I, okay. But my point is, that's how they reason it away. You know? Hey, Peter was married. No big deal. You know, back then, you know, we didn't have it all together yet. Well, you had a female pope. Yeah, but that ain't no big deal because we changed her into a man. So you had a transvestite pope. Okay, good deal. And, you know, we got two skulls over here. Both John the Baptist. You know what? Well, two heads are better than one. What can I say? I don't know what to tell you. But that's what you're up against. So, you got to love them. And that's the key to it. And I never attack them. Never do. What we say in here because, you know, we're learning. But I'm telling you right now, if you have a Catholic you work with, the best way to win them is to love them. Be their friend. Earn the right to tell them. Start with something like I just said. And then take it from there and let God's Holy Spirit do the rest. Phil was a Catholic, weren't you, Phil?
Yes, I was. But I got kicked out before I got saved.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I knew that about you.
10 days a year, you have to show up for Mass or you're out. Easter or Christmas.
And you didn't make either one of those.
Yeah, you're right. So I got kicked out twice. Anyway.
Well, I'm glad your church attendance has shored up just a little bit since then. Is that right?
Yeah. But there's a young man at work that we've both been dealing with. He's had a lot of problems. He's Catholic. And last week he came up to me and started asking questions, because I ask him the Bible study all the time. And he asked, would you guys keep the sacraments? I said, which one? He said, well, you know, all seven of them. So we keep all the sacraments that are in the Bible. Okay. He said, really? All seven of them, huh? I said, well, you show me where they're at, and I'll tell you how many we keep. So he goes, well, you know, I've been reading my Bible again. I said, well, one of these days, probably we're going to have to talk about that too.
Yeah.
So they will ask questions.
Yeah. Barbara and I had a friend. He's dead now. I don't even have a clue why that is funny. I don't even see the humor in that at all. I'm getting ready to say something, and it's things like this that I lose my train of thought, then I forget what I was going to say. It makes me look stupid. So you know what? Forget it. Every head bowed and every eye closed. We're done. No. Alex Dunlap. And Alex Dunlap, he's dead now. He died of cancer back in the, probably 70s or 80s. Alex Dunlap was probably... I never knew a man that had more of a burden for Roman Catholics. In fact, he had a conversion center that he maintained. It was in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and it was called St. Peter's House. And it was a place where he brought converted nuns and priests who left the Roman Catholic Church, because many times they would persecute him or they would give him all kinds of problems. And he was a fearless guy. And I never saw a man have more of a burden for Roman Catholics. And I went with him one time. This is when we lived in Canton. He came to the church there and was holding revivals on how to win people to Christ, Catholics to Christ. And he had some great insight. And I'll never forget, his logic was incredible. And he always understood. And I took him, he wanted to go to Brennerdale Seminary. Brennerdale Seminary was a Roman Catholic seminary for priests in Canton, Ohio. So I took him over there. And he was an incredible, he'd always talk to the priests. He'd always invite them to trust Christ as their own personal Savior and leave the Catholic Church. And, you know, he won hundreds to Christ, hundreds of nuns to Christ. I mean, the guy really, God gave him a real burden for it. But I'll never forget one time that one of the brothers was taking us around and showing us all Brennerdale Seminary, you know. And we start coming through there, and they had the 14 stations of the cross, you know, how the Roman Catholic Church got it. And Alex said, he says, "What are these?" And the brother says, "Well, these are the stations of the cross." And he says, "Oh, really?" He says, "What are they?" And he says, "Well, they depict different parts of the crucifixion of Christ." And Alex says, "Are they all in the Bible?" And he says, "Oh, yes, they're all in the Bible." And he says, "Wow." He says, "Now, what's this one?" He says, "Well, this is Jesus who falls down the second time." He says, "Is that in the Bible?" He says, "Yes." He says, "Where's that at? I'd like to see that." And the brother says, "Oh, I don't know. It's in one of the Gospels." He says, "Would you look?" He says, "We have plenty of time." He says, "I'd really like to see that." So this guy is flimming through a Bible, trying to find where Jesus falls the second time, which is not in the Bible, by the way. And he's going through it, and he's just absolutely frustrated. And then he says, "Now, what is this one?" And he says, "Well, this is Veronica wipes the face of Jesus." And he says, "Is that in the Bible? That's neat." And he says, "Oh, yeah." He says, "Where's that at?" And the guy says, "Oh, it's in one of the..." He says, "Well, I'd like to see that. Could you show it to me?" The guy's trying to... It's not in the Bible anyway. Jesus, you know, coming through there. And then after he went through all of these things, he turns to this guy. And this would sound stupid to the average person, but he's making his point. After he asked four or five of these stations of the cross whether they're at or not in the Bible, with the wisdom of Solomon, he turns to him and he says, "Where's the one where he stops at Gino's hot dog stand for a bite to eat?" And the brother goes, "What?" He says, "Where's this place where he stops at Gino's hot dog stand to get a bite to eat?" And the brother says, "Oh, you're being irreverent." And Alex, before the guy even got the words out of his mouth, come back and said, "No more than you, sir. You've got all these places that you say are in the Bible that is not. Why is stopping at Gino's hot dog stand to get a hot dog irreverent when it ain't in the Bible? And all the places you just told me that you worship at aren't found in the Bible either. Isn't that irreverent?" And he thought for a minute, he says, "Oh," he says, "I know. Just because they're not in the Bible doesn't mean it didn't happen." And then Alex, before he even got the words out of his mouth, "Fine. Then how do you know he didn't stop at Gino's hot dog stand and get a bite to eat?" Now, then he dealt with that guy on the issue of salvation and offered him his hand to trust Christ and lead the Roman Catholic Church. Right there in Brennerdale Seminary. Of course, the guy didn't do it. But I know this. I don't know where the guy's at tonight. Maybe he's dead, maybe he's alive. But if he's still alive tonight, I'm going to tell you right now, there isn't a day in his life that he doesn't think about that encounter with old Alex Dunlap. And he knows, whether how he tries to hide it, how he tries to cover it up, he knows that those places are not in the Bible. And he's believing something that isn't based on the Word of God. How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit of God will take something like that and just work you over. That's the way it works. Go ahead. Now, you were a nun, weren't you? Weren't you Mother Teresa's sister? Aunt? Go ahead.
Bible school.
Yeah. Yeah, because the Roman Catholic Church, you have to keep the seven, well, the seventh one is the priesthood. You have to keep the sacraments. You have to do all those things. You have to take the Eucharist, take the Mass, and even after you do everything that you do, there is still not a guarantee that when you die, you'll go to heaven. And
not one Catholic that I've ever known or talked to believes that they'll go to a priest and confess their sins, but they don't believe, they think it's ridiculous. And so most of the time, if you just do talk to them about the things that they believe, they don't really believe it anyway.
Oh, I know. And they have every trick in the world to get, I remember one time I used this to witness to a Catholic guy that I was with. We went into a Catholic bookstore one time and they sold scapulas, scapulas. And a scapula is, it's on a piece of cloth and it's a little square thing. And if you have it on at the time of death, you're guaranteed about a 75% chance to go to heaven. And so we walked into the bookstore, and I'm playing dumb. But see, this guy, I've been witnessing this guy, and I wanted an illustration to show him how stupid it was. And I really didn't plan on doing it. The Lord just kind of called this one in from the side of the bench in the middle of the game. And we were standing there, and he was buying something, and I asked, and I knew what it was, but I said, what are these? And she says, these are scapulas. And I says, what are they? And she says, they're blessed by the Holy Father, and if you have one on at the time of death, you have a 75% chance of going to heaven. And I says, well, how much are they? She says, they're 50 cents. I said, well, give me two of them. I said, 150% chance. Two of them would get you there right off the bat. Now, she got mad. Wouldn't sell them to me. Not that I really wanted them. But my buddy got thinking about that. And all the way home, we talked about it, and not that day, but about 6 or 7 months later, I won that boy to Christ. And he got saved based on the fact that he saw how stupid something was, that you have to pay 50 cents to get the insurance, and then you only get a 75% deal, so it's two for a dollar, which gets you in. How stupid that is. And it's things like that that you can do that will, in some cases, now not everybody, but I knew this guy well enough that I could do this. And we got in a car afterwards, and he said, you're an idiot. And I said, oh, I see. You're the one that believes for a buck you can get to heaven or two scapulas, and I'm the idiot? And we could kid back and forth. But I knew I made my point, because when he said that, I knew he made my point. And, months later when he got saved, it was a thing where he said, he said, that thing bugged me ever since you went to that bookstore. And I said, yeah, well, that was the point, because your point is well taken. Because after all it's said and done, in any religion, I don't care, not just any religion, Mormon, Jehovah's Witnesses, or any of them, none of them can guarantee that when you die, you're going to heaven, except New Testament, Bible, Christianity. And that doesn't make you a Baptist, it makes you a Christian. Because the Bible says that to as many as received him, that again he had power to come, the sons of God. And it says that these things have I written unto you, that you may believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That is the key. And that's what the Bible offers, that no religion, including the Baptist religion, offers. And that's why we're a Baptist church, but I'm not really a Baptist. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I'm a Baptist because of the heritage that is attached to it. I told you before, I'm not a Southern Baptist. I'm not a Northern Baptist. I'm not a Independent Baptist. I'm a dependent Baptist. I'm totally dependent on that book. That's where I am, because that book is everything. And that's what it comes down to. Well, every head bowed, every eye closed.